Would you open your Bibles to the 13th chapter of 2 Corinthians? I had a little trouble deciding where actually to break as far as our text for today. First, I was looking at verse 4 and then verse 6, or verse 6 and then verse 4, and so I stopped at verse 5. So we may need to pick up with verse 5 again, because it's kind of hard to cut this in half, but to go with the whole of the text to verse 10 would have been too much for our time constraints. But would you listen as I read for you the Word of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the first 5 verses. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. I warned those who sinned before all and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Let's pray. Our God and Father, we again confess our great need of grace. Lord, we need to hear from you. We struggle. We ache. We hurt. We are tempted. Our lives are full of difficulties. We live in a fallen world. And Father, we need to hear your voice speak. And we ask that you would do that in the preaching of your word this morning. Not because only of our need, but rather because of your glory to be displayed in our hearing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, throughout these last chapters, Paul has over and over again visited the topic of his authority and his right to speak as an apostle, because this was the issue being dealt with by those who opposed him. And also, it was central to his ministry there. If it could be declared or assumed, or if the Corinthians could be convinced that Paul was not an apostle, then those things that Paul had said would perhaps simply become good advice from a neighbor. And so Paul defends this vigorously in the same way that for us as Christians throughout church history, the doctrine of the inspiration of Holy Scripture has always been a battleground for us. And it always will be. Because this is a place where Satan continues to attack the church as to what is the Bible. Is it God's Word, or is it just good advice from folks gone by? And so Paul defends this vigorously, as you would expect and as ought to be done. Paul answers those who would call him weak by calling them to look at the weakness of Christ. That Christ was accused of the same thing. Why, who in their right mind would follow someone who died on a cross? That's not what we normally think of as, you know, a sign of great leadership and triumph and victory. But the resurrection is the answer to that, and it is to that which Paul will call our attention shortly. As we look at our text, we see also it closes with this wondrous reminder where the apostle says, "Don't you know that Christ is in you?" He calls us to look to Christ to find our hope there. But let's begin in the first 4 verses. As we look at the coming judgment that Paul reflects upon as he speaks to the Corinthians. In the first verse, he says, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses." Enjoy sometimes reading the various commentaries and playing commentary ping pong as you hear what one commentator says, and then you hear what the other one says, and they kind of go back and forth in your mind, and you wrestle with, okay, what exactly is being said here? And in this particular ping pong game, I think the ones that won, as they try to work through what Paul is saying here, is that when he says concerning the three witnesses, he's not correlating that to his third visit there, but he's bringing together a number of issues or a number of truths as related to his pastoral ministry there. He is like in Matthew chapter 18 when our Lord says, now this is how you deal with problems. You begin here, you take it to the next level, you take it to the next level. And I think what Paul is saying is that we've done that first level. We've talked about your sin and we didn't make much headway. I've been there again and we have addressed it. I've written you. And now we are at the point where we have to be serious about it, where we must be addressing sin in a frank and apparently harsh way in the minds of some. And so the third visit was a visit that would be accompanied by, you might say, a court or a charge, formal charges. As he says, we will gather together two or three witnesses, laying hold of the principles of the Old Testament affirmed by Christ in Matthew 18. He says, now is the time for your failure to repent that we must address these things. But you'll note in that process and the years that were spanned in that period of time where Paul is addressing these issues, that you'll see both patience and persistence. We tend to be either or. We can be either very patient. Well, you know, it's only been 53 years. I don't want to bring it up now. Or we can be persistent. What? 5 minutes ago you sinned? Well, let's get that fixed right now. And Paul, we see the combination of both as the example that our Lord also speaks to in the passage in Matthew 18 as well. But Paul is saying here that it is necessary that judgment should come, that even if it comes to the point of a trial, it must be the case. And there would be the anticipation in verse 2 of a coming punishment. He says, I've warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent. So he is saying then and now, both present and absent, I have warned all of those who are past and present sinners, that sinners who have not dealt with their sin, sinners who have not repented of their sin, that I am coming and I will not spare them. I'm not going to overlook it. There will be a sorting out or a reckoning, if you get a little cowboy on us, that there is this coming, this dealing with sin and this confronting of sin. All the while, though, you see the undercurrent in this. The nature of a warning is that it calls us to an action that brings relief. When our Lord, through various apostles in the book of Revelation and throughout the whole of the Scripture, speaks of a final judgment and anticipates that final judgment and the casting off of the wicked into hell, those things are not announced because God somehow is enjoying the pronouncement of it, but rather is given as both a warning and a judgment, calling men to heed the warning that they might repent. And so when Paul does this, even though it is with somewhat stern language, the purpose is, see that this is serious. Flee to Christ. Find forgiveness. The nature of repentance, that dear and precious gift of repentance, is that we might have our sins paid for, that we might come to faith in Christ, that we might, as believers, again, lay ourselves under the blood of Christ and trust what He has done to cover our sins, those daily sins, those moment-by-moment sins, and those things that come into our lives at various times, like these horrendous events in the life of the Corinthian church. But it is all warning towards Christ and towards the forgiveness which is found in Him. He says, I will not spare the unrepentant. Paul's desire, however, is not confrontation. You catch that from his other letters and conversations. He says, I don't want to come. I don't want to have to deal with this when I get here. Could y'all please repent before I arrive? I mean, that is what we all desire. You know, you're walking to the bedroom and there's a child there who desires special attention and has requested it in special ways. And you're thinking, boy, it sure would be great if full sanctification could happen before I have to deal with the depravity of my child. or in a workplace or anywhere else, we hold out, oh, God, couldn't you just kind of invade with this great repentance and spiritual renewal? And then, but not always so. And the Apostle Paul says, I come, I desire that the work of God should be there. And he warns them. And he looks towards the glory of God. And as you read through the book of Church Order, I know that's kind of a devotional reading for most of you. And the Confession of Faith, likewise, I speak tongue in cheek. I've actually only heard one person say, I love the book of Church Order. But he came from kind of a disorderly background, and so any order looked good. But when you read through that and begin to say, what is the purpose of discipline in general and discipline in the church? Well, three purposes are stated. And the primary one is for the glory of God. And then the next one is for the good of the church. And the third one is for the soul of the individual who has fallen to sin. This is the Apostle Paul's passion here. Desiring God's glory, seeing the church flourish and renewed, and the ones that have fallen aside, to see them refreshed and walking with Christ. That's worth the difficulty of having to deal with sin. And so he says, there is a certain punishment coming. There is a dealing with this that I cannot overlook it. I cannot spare them. And these are the people that he has spoken of in such endearing terms. As he writes of these Corinthians, his love for them and his desire to see them grow in grace. They are not anonymous folk with distance from him, but men and women who he has allowed to enter into his heart. In verses 3 and 4, he takes up again the question of, well, do you have a right to talk to us like that? Who do you think you are, Paul, coming into our house and saying, we've got to deal with sin? Well, he says here, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you, for he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Now again, one of the shortfallings of expositional preaching, where you take a little chunk of Scripture and deal with it one chunk at a time, is that you fail sometimes to see the bigger picture that is there in the whole of the book or in both letters. And that's why it's necessary to, as you go through a verse, to keep reaching back into the past of the letter or into the future to say, this is the whole message. And so when you read this verse as he affirms his place in connection with the power of God and the authority of God, his place with the Corinthians to speak on behalf of God, he does so having already said a number of things in his letters to the Corinthians. In chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, he reminds them that these things he has written to them as speaking for the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I'm least of the apostles, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And goes on to say, and it was by my ministry among you that you came to believe. You are believers. He calls them to see that their very conversion is evidence of his having spoken with the authority and power of God in their midst. So, I mean, they could not, as though it were, pull out their salvation and look at it and not see that the Apostle Paul was the instrument God had used in their lives. In Romans chapter 15, he says that he has been called to speak and that God brought the Gentiles, like the Corinthians, to obedience by his words and deed. And then in the letter which we were at in 2 Corinthians 12:12, he reminds them, just slightly before our text of the day, he says, the signs of true apostleship were performed among you. You saw those things which are characteristic only of apostles. It doesn't mean that other miracles weren't done by other people within the church, but there was a particular role which the apostolic authority had in the New Testament church. They did things that others could not, and Paul said, you saw that those distinguishing marks of the apostolic ministry were evidenced among you, and you can't get away from that. And so now when he comes to this particular place, he says, you're still looking for proof? Your conversion isn't evidence enough? The church commissioning me to be the minister and apostle to the Gentiles isn't enough? That the Gentiles as a people were brought to faith in Christ through my ministry? And those miraculous events which cannot be explained by any other means but apostolic authority were done right there in the midst of you, and somehow you're still asking, why do we listen to him? It, I think, goes to show that then, as well as now, evidence isn't always a deciding factor. Sometimes we'll sit down with folks and talk with them about the truths of Scripture, and when we sit down and begin thinking, we'll think, well, certainly they're going to get it. I mean, it's obvious. It is to us, but many times we minimize the influence of man's desire to sin the way he wants to sin without being interrupted by what God says is right and wrong. It started in the garden. Don't you want to be the one who decides right and wrong? Oh, that's a good idea. Pass the fruit. And continues in Paul's day and continues in our day that constantly we see folks choose a theology that allows them to do what they want to do. And here the Apostle Paul says, okay, one more time in closing. You're asking me, though I've evidenced it many ways, you're asking me once again, why do you think you have the right to point your finger at my sin and call me to repentance? And Paul, at that point, takes them to their primary accusation and then to Christ. They were saying, Paul is just a weakling. I mean, after all, these other would-be apostles, who Paul calls super apostles, they were so forceful and so sure and so direct, and plus they didn't ask us to do things we didn't want to do. But they were so certain, and Paul seemed so meek and mild, and look, Paul's been beaten up, he's been arrested. Really, we can't trust an ex-con, can we? He's had all this stuff in his life. If the world is so opposed to him, if the Jews are so opposed to him, how can we trust someone who is the enemy of so many? Of course, Paul was not the first, nor was he the last of those who loved God that found that they were in opposition to the world. In fact, Paul warns Timothy and says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That at war with the world means that the world is at war with you. And the opposition to Paul were saying, look, he's really not fitting in so well. And Paul says, what about Christ? What about Christ in his weaknesses? For he was crucified in weakness. And when he speaks to the issue back in the first letter, the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 23, he says, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and folly or foolishness to the Gentiles. The Gentiles looked at the idea of the head of a religion dying on the cross and suffering as utter foolish. It was ridiculous because it gave evidence of weakness. But they missed the point that Christ took upon himself weakness so that we might have his strength. He drank in the garden that cup, which was bitter. Even as we come to the Lord's table in a few moments, the cup of blessing was the cup which Jesus passed to the disciples. The blessings of being cleansed by the blood of Jesus, of being rightly related to God. But what was the cup that he drank that should have been ours? This is not our cup by rights. Our cup, the one we ought to drink from, is the one he drank from in the garden, or spoke of in the garden. Let this cup pass from me, the cup of God's wrath, the bitter dregs of God's anger. He bore that in his weakness that we might have the cup of blessing poured for us. And so Paul calls their attention again to the crucifixion of Christ, which the philosophers of that day saw as a weakness and caused them to see. But yet, where did that go? It did not end in the garden. It did not end on the cross. It did not end in the tomb. But rather Christ was raised from the dead, as at the right hand of the Father, and shall bring all things to an end in a final judgment based upon His righteousness and His law and His holiness. He says, we were weak, yes, but we were weak in Him. In dealing with you, we will live with Him by the power of God. There is an implied warning here, as well as a declaration of God's power. He brings to these four verses something of a close, reminding them of the power of God in the resurrection of Christ. And that as He addresses them, He is saying, that's why you should hear me. Not because it is me, but because it is about Christ. I stand for Him. And the mark and the nature and the characteristic of those who are His children is that they like to hear His voice. John's Gospel, chapter 10. Beautiful job there of John recording our Lord's words as He speaks about Christ, as Christ speaks about Himself, rather, as being the Good Shepherd. And He says, I have come to die for the sheep. And He says in verse 26 and following, that my sheep hear my voice. Paul goes a long way around to press on the disc. Why should we listen to you, Paul? Because I'm smart. Because I'm able to communicate well. No, he says, because I speak by the authority of Christ, the resurrected Christ, who came in authority to lay down His life in weakness, but to take it up again in strength, and now to reign and to rule. The implied warning, having proved His authority, He warns them now, don't turn from it. Don't not hear. Don't be a Nadab and Abihu, or a Miriam and Aaron, or Korah, or Ananias and Sapphira. But rather, hear my warning. Sin is at the door. Repent. And then in the last verse of our text, He says this, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize that this is about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Now, He does anticipate and expect that there should be something of a biblical introspection in our lives. That we should examine ourselves, even as you are warned about the table. Examine yourselves. Is there sin in your life? Deal with the sin. Because the grace of God is sufficient. But that's not a call to some kind of spiritual hypochondria, where we're walking around, gazing at our navel night and day, looking for any way we might have thought and perhaps almost thought, or almost thought about thinking about something that was wrong. There is a place for this kind of introspection, but it is not one that ought to drag us down, but rather to drive us back to Christ continually. This is not to be a constant, unhealthy kind of thing, but in the context where men and women are struggling with sin and resisting repentance, He says, hey, if you're not willing to deal with sin that is called sin, maybe you need to stop and kind of do a little self-examination there. If you're not willing to hear God's word, then how does that my sheep love to hear my word versus I don't really like to hear that word? How do those things fit together? So there is a place for examination, and particularly in the context when sin has been named and resistance remains. But you'll note here that Paul calls them to this self-examination, and yet all the while says, but yeah, I know it's not where you're at. I know that's not you. As he began the letter, so he ends the letter, drawing attention to the hope and the expectation he has that these Corinthians are lovers of God. Look at how he includes, just in the midst of this, he says, or do you not realize this about yourselves? Don't you remember who you are? That Christ is in you. Why would he Insert that. You know, those of you who have sinned before, you know how foolish our minds can think at times. How we can feel trapped. And we think, there's no way out. There's no way out. Usually it's there's no way out with my dignity, but that's a different question. But we feel captured by it. And we just, it drives us to depression and bad thinking. Sin really does make us stupid. And he is saying, though he doesn't use the word, you've gotten stupid. You've started to forget things that are so crucial to your battle with sin. And so he says, examine yourself, but you know you need to remember this in the midst of this struggle with sin. Christ is in you. You are not under the power of sin. It may for the moment seem as though sin has made you his captive and there's no way out. You might in your mind see no way of escape, no way of release, no way of overcoming. But that's wires confused in your mind. Paul says, examine yourself and put this at the forefront of your thinking. Remember who you are. You can get beyond this. You can see the comfort of the gospel. You can see a victory over your sin, no matter how long you may have struggled with this. There is a way beyond, and here he points to it. Kistemacher, I quote him occasionally just because I like to say his name. Kistemacher just kind of rolls well. Kistemacher pulls in his thoughts in this explanation of this particular verse from a variety of different places. He quotes Calvin's motto. He quotes a couple of phrases from Heidelberg Catechism. He picks up a couple of portions of Scripture and draws our attention to kind of flesh out what it means that is going on here. So as he speaks about Christ in you, about me understanding who I am, he reminds us of John Calvin's motto, which was, my heart I offer to you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely. From the Heidelberg, he says, I belong to Jesus in this life and the life to come. I dedicate my whole being to Him as a faithful servant. And gleaning from Scripture, I oppose sin and the works of the evil one. I long to be eternally with Christ. The believing faith by which we came to Christ with is the believing faith that we live with from day to day. And Paul, after discussing the difficulty of confronting with sin, calling them to repentance, says, but don't forget, this is not simply some judicial process, or this is not simply some harsh pressing upon you to force you to do something which you find impossible to do. After dealing with the sin, he says, now, let me show you how to get out. Let me help you with that. Let me direct you as to how you can find. And he says, let's go back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is it about? It is about sin and the holiness of God. It is about my guilt and the power of sin in my life. And as we understand what Christ did for us, it was that He accomplished full payment for all my sin. And so I might feel as though I'm dirty and unable to move and incapacitated. The gospel says to me that repentance brings cleansing. And I stand before God as though I had never sinned. That the vilest of my sins cannot trump the beauty and the power of the blood of Christ. It also reminds us that the power of sin is not as it was. That's what Paul kind of deals with in Romans chapter 6. Actually, not kind of deals with. He does deal with it. He addresses the power of sin and says, the nature of my conversion is that I am no longer in the flesh, but in Christ. I have freedom from this. It doesn't mean my life will be easy from henceforth. But there is no bondage that sin can create that Christ cannot break. So the Apostle Paul gives stern warning, as he must, because they had heard repeatedly of their sin and they would not repent. And he says, now when I get there, kind of like the old Bill Crosby scene where he sees, you know, his dad pulling the belt out and hears it rippling through the belt loops as it comes out. Paul is trying to bring that kind of impending doom, as it were, to them, saying, I must, I have to, I will, and you will not escape if you do not repent. But he does not leave it there. He says, you know what? There is a way out. Remember who you are and trust in the finished work of Christ for your forgiveness and the grace to repent that moves you towards that forgiveness. And so we end as we look towards the table in just a moment. That is the gospel. That is our hope. Every time we take the Lord's table, we are standing in the presence of God and the saints around us saying, we belong to Christ. By the grace of God, we will live as Christians. How can we? Sinners such as we are, struggling such as we do, by remembering Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let us pray. Our Father, we confess again how desperately we need Christ. Father, we need that we should see our sin, as ugly as it is. But we need also that we should see the cross and the power that is there. Father, if there are those within our congregation struggling with should they repent or not, can they deal with a secret sin? Father, I pray that you'd press the gospel hope to their hearts firmly and soundly. Give them grace that they might be set free. Father, for those that are struggling with sins of the past, which though they've repented, they still seem haunted by them, I pray also that you would give them grace to see the largeness and the greatness and the beauty of the blood of Jesus, which covers all their sins. Father, I pray for those who may be yet outside of Christ. Paul warns about the possibility of such in the Corinthians church, and we know it is the case in every church. Father, if there are those who have not trusted Christ as the hope of their salvation, who have not turned from their sin to faith in Christ, we pray, Lord, that you would make the gospel alive and give life to them that they might believe. Father, bless your people according to your purposes, bringing glory to yourself and encouragement to your saints. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.